writing history, his story. We're writing it even today. So David served his generation, then he died. We're writing God's story today. Each one of us in this room are writing a story, living a story, your story of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Living Grace Ministries is simply designed to be a servant help to encourage those who want to walk in covenant relationship, brotherhood, and fellowship, to pursue Christ's story being written on the living epistles of our hearts that might be demonstrated in the world. I thank God today that there are 10,000 apostles. I don't know how many of them are true apostles versus false apostles. I'll leave that for Jesus to discern. Paul did write, or John wrote in Revelation, that there are false apostles. He talked about the synagogues of Satan. But he also talked about true apostles, those who are on mission for Christ. And church history is filled with witnesses who lived their life to the testimony of Christ. I want to teach you this afternoon a history lesson. I'd like to have this passed out. And I'd like to show you some things. My viewpoint of being apostolic is laying foundations. My view of being apostolic is not to be the pure inspirer and exhorter. There are many exhorters, many teachers, but to be in a apostolic strategic role to help people understand what God is doing on the face of the earth today. Many people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's what one of the prophets said. To have a knowledge according to godliness, we have really misconstrued the idea of knowledge because of one verse, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8:1, that says knowledge puffeth up, and people have taken that. We don't need knowledge. Well, I can show you 100 verses that talk about the importance of knowledge, knowing. And my people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. We're being bombarded in the press, the media, about worldly perspectives, and we're being destroyed in our inner being as a nation because of the lack of internal braces. Now, if we're going to be apostolic, brothers and sisters, I thank God there's 1,000 other wonderful groups like this that are apostolic around the country, around the world. We're just one part doing our part. I don't believe we're even the best example. We're just trying to do the best we can. It's not about trying to be the best or trying to public relate something in a false way, but it's about, with integrity, being what God wants us to be. He's drawn us together. We're bonded together by love. We're not large in number, but it says Nazareth was not the mightiest city upon the face of the earth. Bethlehem, you know, God starts in the quiet. He starts in the those who have integrity. He had Moses on the backside of the desert tending sheep for 20 years, you know. And the fact is that it's in quietness of heart and life that we find God shaping things. I felt for the first several years, decade of LGM, Living Grace Ministries, that it would be the embryonic stage. And I believe after 10 years, we're into our 12th year, that we're entering into the next stage of growth and maturity. And I told Linda, I said, I was traveling the nation before that, maybe in 35, 40, 45 cities in the year's time, all over the Midwest and South and East. And I'd rather be in 10 churches four times a year helping them to be in 40 churches one time a year just for the offerings, to be in the trenches, to be in where pastors and elders are working, and to help them to have foundations laid. And whatever privilege you have granted to us to be in your congregations, we're grateful and humbled by the opportunity to be that and to serve you. And we thank you for how you have affirmed us and served us in that particular role. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. I could take time to go into Isaiah and talk about Eliakim and Shebna. Shebna was a big leader The Bible says that God destroyed him and replaced him with a fellow named Eliakim, who was called a peg upon the wall. Shebna ministry is top-down control ministry. I'll call it traditional institutional order. I'm using broad brushstrokes because not everything bad in the institutional church is, not everything in the institutional church is bad. There's some good. But the very concept of hierarchical institutional church versus the concept of relational church. We've been walking in relational church principles for 30 years. And we had to pay a price to leave the institutional church. One day, my wife and I had to pay that price. We resigned from a relationship where we had 23 churches and individuals supporting us significantly. Some for several hundred dollars a month. Some individuals support $100 a month. We had a complete support system in the institutional church. And to take a stand for what God did, we resigned that. We lost all that income by our decision. And when we resigned, way back in 1974, maybe, we were completely thrown out on God's devices, and we've never seen Him fail us. In order to pursue God, so we've made a choice against institutionalism in its various forms to come on into the adventure of discovery, to discover the New Testament model, to walk in that, and we're thrilled, have been thrilled and excited about that road of discovery, and we're still on that road, and we're learning together. And I want to talk a little bit about that. On the handout that I gave you, there are streams in church history. The Church of Jerusalem, coming out of a Jewishness, a strong Jewish community, the apostles, Jesus was among the Jewish Hebrew people. The Jerusalem church is in embryonic fashion symbolic of the Christian church that eventually acted institutional. But the Antioch church, and I have a booklet for you if you want one. I really wrote the booklet or redesigned the booklet to take to Africa. But I told Linda to make some extra in case you want some, where we point out 12 aspects of the Antioch church model in Acts 13, where there were five teachers and prophets working together, Barnabas, Saul, and Simon of Niger, and two or three others, were working together at the church of Antioch, which became the great missionary church that spread out through the world through apostolic activity. And in these models, so if you see in the very center of the diagram, the streams of church history, the Antioch model and the Jerusalem model. Now, what happened in these models is, what was the outgrowth? Well, the outgrowth of the Jerusalem model grew into, in church history, the primacy of Peter, eventually named the Pope, the positional principle of the church, and the maintenance and ritual of the institutional church. That should say inside the institutional church. I see my diagram as a mistake. Inside the institutional church. Governmental, the papacy, the mass, religious activity, ceremony, physical altar, public faith. And apostolic succession in the institutional Roman church, which is from which came the Reformation. Zwingli, Martin Luther, John Calvin were all priests in the Catholic Church. They had an apostolic succession focus, a ritual one, that they had to trace the succession of apostles and bishops and apostles and down all. They're very committed to tracing hierarchical succession, apostolic succession. And denominations in this model seek to write polity books that provide order and precise loyalty patterns for all succeeding generations. So I'm saying that in embryonic fashion, the Jerusalem church is symbolic of institutional church all the way through, if you allow me to make that broad brushstroke. Okay? The Antioch church on the high side of the diagram is one that was not structured institutional, but more has always been the independent charismatic flow, the primacy of purity, not the primacy of Peter, the power principle we've talked about, not position principle, titles, entitlement, but the power of God according to godliness, or mission and renewal outside the institutional church. Now, the other was maintenance and ritual inside the institutional church. This is mission and renewal outside the institutional church. The New Testament experience, application, lay believer priesthood, the Great Commission, was charismatic. Instead of a physical altar, it would be a spiritual altar. Personal faith, revival fire, biblical authority, true faith. About 15, 20 years ago, I set out to teach a history course, and I went through all of it. I did it this way. I began to just list all the people in chronological order who were in church, both institutional and non-institutional. And every time I came to a Kairos leader versus a chronological leader, using last night's picture, I would make a big 18 font highlighted. So big letters of verse 11. I used 11 for all the institutional leaders and big 18 font for the Kairos, leaders of revival, and trace the revivals through the generations. It was a very enlightening exercise for me. And the idea of this movement has always been, movements I should say, has been apostolic simplicity focus of renewal, not the apostolic succession focus of ritual. Are you with me? The renewal focus. So, in the bottom of the diagram, denominations write polity books and all that, but in the independent movements, they tend to follow leaders who are trying to affect their generation and return to New Testament simplicity. So, there have been many movements in the on the high side, not the low side. They're usually minority movements. They're usually misunderstood movements. So they're not in the civil power positions. Nevertheless, that's where the life of the kingdom has tended to reside. We called them times of revival. The Bible calls them early rain, latter rain, and intermittent rains. Now, on the second diagram, back in the 1100s and 1200s, there's a fellow named Joachim of Fiore, Roman Catholic, because everybody was Catholic then, in those days, that was Christian, except for these little movements that were present. But he designed church history, the kingdom of the Father. He said from Adam to Jacob and Joseph to Noah was the kingdom of the Father. The kingdom of the Son from Abram to the kings and the prophets to Christ. And then the kingdom of the Spirit from Christ to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from the Spirit to Christ, the kingdom of the Spirit. And he never listed the fourth. I've added the fourth, the kingdom of glory. Christ to the Father, and when Jesus gives all the kingdoms to the Father, that he may be all in all. Now, this diagram is designed to help us put together theological interaction with historical interaction. For instance, you could lay the overall Bible, Gentiles, Israelites, church, and kingdom. You could compare them to the 7 days of creation. You could look at the age of the activity of God the Father, the age of the patriarchs, human race, Genesis, the Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic covenants, if you're ever familiar with those terms. I'm not going to go into them, but just to point them out. And then the second major stage, the activity of the anticipation of God the Son. Now, why do I say from Abraham to Christ was the age of the Son? Because Abraham offered his son. It was from that moment on, there was an anticipation of the Messiah. From Abraham till Christ, that 2,000-year period, there was an anticipation of the Messiah coming. We call it the age of the Son, and it culminated in the Son. The age of the prophets, the Hebrew race, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Danaic or Daniel covenant. And then comes Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the great transition, the hope of Israel is realized. We move into the age of the Spirit. And now we have the age of anointing of God the Spirit, the age of the apostles, the heavenly race. We are citizens of heaven. And even though they were Old Testament, the Davidic covenant spoke about this time. The Jeremiah covenant spoke about this time. And the eternal covenant of Hebrews 13 talks about this. So I'm really taking liberties to put huge, broad areas of information into an abbreviated fashion. But maybe it'll help you to be cognizant of the broad brushstrokes of Scripture, that God's history has always been happening. The kingdom of God is over the whole thing. God's kingdom always has been. It started in the Garden of Eden. It was being expressed through the book of Genesis. It was continued with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on into all of the prophets Moses and David and Jeremiah, all of them looking forward to the Messiah. And we're looking forward to that day of the new Jerusalem, the new temple, the new covenant, the new Israel, the new creation in fullness. I believe it all these already began in Christ, the Alpha, the Omega. My idea of eschatology is in Christ. We have Him, and it grows and grows and grows. Now, you're saying, well, Thurlow, you're way over my head. If I'm way over your head, these are things you need to study, become aware of, and grow in, and not pass them off as too deep to understand, because that really is what the Bible is all about. It's the kingdom of God being expressed. So Jesus brought... See, in the Old Testament, people tended to look to the kingdom of God in heaven, and there were spots of time, like David worshiping in his backyard. That would be a kingdom of God activity. But with the New Testament, Jesus brought the kingdom to earth, and it's operative on the face of the earth. It's operative in believers. It's operative in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not, you see, major portion of the church. I dare say today in the popular church that a large, large percentage of churches believe the kingdom is in a future time, not today. And I believe the kingdom is today. It's operative. And without that belief, we take the very power and dynamic and urgency and experience and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, out of our life. And I believe the generation that understood this the best was the first generation from 30 AD to 70 AD. And I believe our model and example is what happened in Jesus Christ and the apostles in that great 40-year period. From the time the Israelites came out to the promised land was 40 years. And from the time Christ, the new Moses, and the church occupied and proved faithful and laid the foundations, the apostolic and prophetic foundations, was 40 years. And God came upon the clouds of heaven, His parousia. Thank you for introducing me the way you did this morning. Jesus is parousia, said He is coming. His presence is what it means, came on the clouds of heaven. And there was an administration over the city of Jerusalem, and the old covenant came to an end. But praise God, when the new covenant, I'll use the edges of the pulpit, as the old covenant was coming to an end, thank God the new covenant had already begun 40 years before. And the law, the Mosaic order, the temple order, came to an end because there was a much better fulfillment in the life and person of Christ and the experience of the kingdom of God being expressed in the life of the church. And the third diagram is just simply a survey of church history. I just thought I'd show off a little bit on that one. It's really impressive if you want to study it. It's a whole semester boiled down to one page. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, I want to take a look in light of that first one when we talked about the high road of missionary renewal outside the institutional church versus maintenance and ritual inside the institutional church. We still face this. You know, Living Grace churches, our relationships, the Mid-Atlantic Leadership churches, we're not normal. In fact, there'd be many that would say we are insanely abnormal. Peculiar. We're not institutional. And we almost get our hackles up when people call us being institutional. And when some people generalize, say, the church is institutional, and I say, what church do you know? Where'd you come from? Where have you been? I've been a part of the relational church, and I call it church. The institutional church has lost its way a large percentage of the time, drastically lost its way. But God is doing a new thing on the face of the earth. When the hippies got saved in California by the thousands, and God did an end run around the church, the institutional church, which I was a part of. I was a part of the Baptist institutional church. And here I hear about these hippies, these long-haired, tattooed, blackened, radicals getting saved and baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. He didn't work through the institutional church. He worked around the church. When he worked around the church, today we have thousands of New Testament churches around the world. Because in every town and country and hamlet, these believers begin to gather today. There's been an investment of the Spirit of God in people and communities everywhere. In Frederick, I met the other day with some of the pastors. There's upwards of 50 pastors of churches meeting together regularly up in Frederick now, because that city has been infested with the Word of God. I mean invested with the Word of God. Amen? That's happened in Montgomery County. Now, God is doing this all over the world. And we look for models. And so I'm passing out a book to you. I won't give it afterwards because you would not be able to keep up. And would you all, would my agents pass it out, please? We're going to talk about the 16th century Anabaptists and the kingdom of God. I was raised Baptist. There's two reasons why I like the Anabaptists. I was raised Baptist, and that was a part of the heritage, although we didn't really study it much. The second thing is the Anabaptist movement started in Switzerland. So I have a twofold identity with the Anabaptists. It started in Switzerland. And the Living Grace Ministries has started in Switzerland. And most of my life, however, I've been trained to walk in the denominational conflicts between Baptists, Presbyterians, Reformed, Lutherans, and what I would call institutional Protestant denominations. And it wasn't until I got baptized in the Spirit in 1979 that I was beginning to be delivered from institutional Christianity into more relational kingdom orientation. I've been preaching the kingdom of God for 30 years, but I've always taught that the church, the local church, is to be a reflection of the kingdom. I don't believe the church is the kingdom because there's unsaved people and uncommitted people in any church, even yours and mine, because they're in the process of being discipled. They're not totally mature yet. They're still waiting to get mature, as we heard. Now, the point is that where do we get a model? Now, this afternoon, I just kind of want to, I'm giving this to you because I can't teach everything in this book. It's really a good book. But I'm convinced if you take it home, put it in that little basket beside the toilet, and when you have a few minutes on the throne, pick it up and read it. And eventually understand it. And if you have three bathrooms, take three books. You know how it is. Every time Linda wants me to be sure and read something, she puts it in the basket, open to the page she wants me to read. and I duly read it. But do you think I'm going to let her know I read it? Now, the truth is, yeah, I do let her know. The truth is that we need to sink our eyes and our mind into some of these things. Sometimes we get brief glimpses of something, and we don't maximize it to where our mindset gets changed. So our heart, which God speaks to first, can leap in faith to our mind, so we have the mind of Christ about matters. Heart and mind. I call it the 12-inch repentance policy. The 12 inches from the head to the heart, 12 inches to the waist, where the fulcrum of truth, the belt of truth area, internalize it, 12 inches to the knees, where you bend your knees in prayer, and 12 inches to the feet, where you walk it out. That's repentance. You got to go through all those processes. Get it from here. Most churches operate on this level, to the heart, revelation. Get it from the heart to action, fulcrum truth that's in the internal being, to the knees to pray it through and to walk it out. Put your hands to the plow. Now, the 16th century Anabaptists in the kingdom of God, it was the fourth wing of the Reformation. The first wing of the Reformation were the Lutherans, out of Martin Luther. The second wing were the Zwinglians, which became the basis of what we call the Reformed Church. Maybe you've heard of the Christian Reformed Church. There are a lot of that up through the Northeast. The Christian Reformed Church. When we had our first church, we were getting all these people out of the Christian Reformed Church coming over to our evangelical church. And they were good people, but they wanted more. And then the third wing was the Calvinist wing of Geneva, which became probably the base of the Presbyterians. And England was a separate thing. The Episcopals had their own thing going, but they were Reformed. But in the immediate Reformation, you have the Lutherans, the Zwinglians, the Reformed, and the Calvinists in Geneva. And at the tail end of the Reformation surfaced up the Anabaptists, or what they called the Free Church Movement. They didn't call themselves Anabaptists. Anabaptist means rebaptizers. Anna, re, baptism, they rebaptized converts. So the Catholics and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Zwingliites all baptized infants. But the Anabaptists said, how can an infant believe? You're baptizing a heathen. And they grew up thinking they're a Christian, and no more Christian than the man on the moon. And so they would rebaptize them with an adult believer's baptism. And their enemies labeled them Anabaptists, and they hated them from their guts. When Dan went off to college, he went to Messiah School, which is a derivative of the Brethren in Christ movement, of the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, all came out of that way of thinking. The fourth wing. Misunderstood by both the medieval Catholic hierarchy and the come-out Protestant protests, the Anabaptist movement may be probably one of the most historically significant movements that very few understand. In 2000, well, actually in 1998, I was preaching in Colorado with Peter Wagner's group, and was preaching in the apostolic groups of that time. And as I was teaching all these leaders, one pastor and wife turned out to be an apostle and wife named Gerald Martin from down in the valley in Virginia, in Harrisonburg, came up and said, we like what you have to say. And they invited me to come to their church. I spent 3 days teaching all their leaders. They had 5 church locations, all one church. They all met on Sunday morning. They had over 3,000 or 4,000 people in 5 different locations. And they were all, it's all one church, one economics, all sharing together. And this Gerald Martin was the apostle or the pastor. He didn't call himself at that time. He was Mennonite. They're Mennonite churches. Former Mennonites had come to Christ. And they got a strong. So I mentioned to them, I said, boy, I'm just praying that God will put together a group of apostles who are relational, down-to-earth, practical, pragmatic. And he said, well, two or three of us have been meeting. I said, well, if you ever do something public, let me know. So he did. And so I was at the very first meeting of a group called ARC, A-R-C, which is the Association of Radical Churches. And it's basically Mennonite churches, Anabaptist churches that came out of their denominations because they went liberal. And I've been meeting with them twice a year since the year 2000. And I'm still meeting with them twice a year. I'll be with them probably about in the month of April. And recently I invited Apostle Pastor, what's your name? Eric Yarbo. And he's come the last two times. I said, I know this Afro-American apostle that I think ought to be a part of us. And so he's now an Anabaptist like me. And is a real wonderful addition to the group. And we talk about practical things. They're really down-to-earth men and wives. They're not highfalutin people. They're just practical people. I identify with them. And they have nurtured my soul. They very seldom talk about Anabaptism or about their strong beliefs. In fact, they say, we've got to have a discussion about it so we can update our... So I just sent them all a paper, or leader a paper about this paper. Now, I hope you're hanging in with me. I'm not just trying to use up time. Things are real. And this history is real to me. For instance, it says here, They were a movement of a religious struggle for truth. You'll find phrases on this first page like, every person counts and is free to pursue their conscience, whatever the cost. Anabaptism, he thought of as the culmination of the Reformation. The Anabaptists saw radically the footsteps of the church of the first century to renew unadulterated original Christianity. Conrad Grebel, founder of the Swiss Brethren movement, stated in a letter to Thomas Munzer in 1524, over the page, so today every man wants to be saved by superficial faith, without fruits of faith, without the baptism of test and probation, without love and hope, without right Christian practices, and want to persist in all the old fashion of personal vices, and in the common ritualistic and anti-Christian customs of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, in disrespect for the divine word, and in respect for the words of the Pope and the Roman clergy, and of the anti-papal preachers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, which yet is not equal to the divine word nor in harmony with it. But after we took the scriptures in hand and consulted on many points, we have been instructed somewhat and have discovered the great and hurtful errors of the shepherds, of ours too, namely that we do not daily beseech God earnestly with constant groaning to be brought out of this destruction of all godly life and out of human abominations and to attain the true faith and divine instruction. He was the original Anabaptist leader, Conrad Grebel. Now, I want to pursue three things in the time remaining. I want to talk about some earthly kingdom preaching, early kingdom preaching of the kingdom of God. Do any of you teachers about 1 o'clock in the afternoon get this little fog? Do you ever get that little fog? I'm trying to not fall asleep here. What? Oh. One reason I gave you the book is you can look like this and fall asleep, and I wouldn't even know it. Now, the early kingdom preachers, they're all through history. I can't go into all of them. There were many of them. There were just all kinds of groups that we've been able to identify. They were almost always called heretics and cults, and yet they were struggling usually to know the truth. And the Catholic Church would come down on them. Now, let's take the Donatists in North Africa in the 3rd century. Now, what happened in the third century was Constantine became a professing Christian. And he declared Christianity as the official religion. And those who were Christians, who for 300 years had been faithfully following Christ during persecutions, especially under Diocletian in the year 284 to 305, a severe persecution, came forth this bishop named after this movement after Donatus Magnus. Now, these bishops were at first delighted with the ascendancy of Constantine, the fact that he granted liberty to Christians in 314 AD, making Christianity the state religion. However, when the persecution ended, a newly installed bishop at Carthage, Caecilian, easily forgave pastors who had compromised and re-welcomed anyone who had allegedly been a traitor. In other words, in that long persecution of some 25 years, many pastors gave in and compromised. They were disloyal. There were certain ones who did not give in. Now the persecution passed. Constantine becomes the emperor. He declares it the state religion. All of a sudden, everybody wants to, they have liberty, not persecution. And the Donatists were rigorous, holding that the church must be a church of saints, not sinners. And resisting the easygoing bishop, branded such compromised pastors as traitors, and that any baptism administered by traitors were invalid. So they were a movement that was bringing correction. And Donatus, the bishop died shortly and succeeded by Donatus, the rigorist, who proceeded to develop a schism posture against the rest of the Roman Church. In 313, a commission appointed by Pope Metiodus found against the Donatists, but they continued to exist outside the church, not viewing themselves as the Catholic Church, but as the true church, the only one with valid sacraments. They linked up with another group called the Circumcilians, who focused on remedying social grievances, condemning unjust property practices, advocating canceling debts, condemning slavery, and freeing slaves. And these two bodies together took a stand against the Catholic Church, the institutional lower level, to walk in the higher level. Understand that before Constantine, they were the persecuted church. They were the remnant church. They were the early church seeking to walk as faithful as they knew how. They were the Catholic Church, too. They saw themselves a part of the universal body of Christ. They were not yet the Roman Catholic Church. It was still just Catholic Church, the universal body. And so in this controversy, Constantine sided with the Roman Pope, and the Donatists were outlawed. The Donatists began to refocus their attention on the kingdom of God, and they became very strong to preach the kingdom of God, his rule and his reign. Now, I'm mainly focusing in this analysis of church history on those who preached the kingdom of God, not just anybody that was speaking for renewal or revival, but those who emphasized the kingdom of God and what it meant to be perfect, and that you should be perfect as I am perfect. In other words, they understood that perfect meant to be mature, to be as mature as you are capable in Christ. So in our congregation here at Northgate, we are so proud to see our 5-year-olds are mature for a 5-year-old Christian. The 12-year-olds are mature. The 16-year-olds are mature. You know, they're mature to their age, fully pursuing God. If you're here on Sunday morning, Pastor Dan will take and gather all, and all the children will dance all the way around the room. And dance all the way around the room. One big long line. Sometimes the line is so long it makes a complete circle. And the adults get involved. We dance around the room 3 times. And he leads the children up to Zion, and they come up front, and they stay up front for the next 20 minutes, raising their hands, clapping, dancing, worshiping the Lord at the front of the church. The children are involved in worship. And this has gone on for a couple of years. It's the only church I know in the world that does it. And it's marvelous because I believe the children are being trained to worship God. They're giving their hearts and souls. And there's some, once in a while, there's a parent task to step in and do help with an unruly child. You know, kind of, you know how little children can be. I mean, 2 or 3-year-olds are up there. But they're worshiping God. And some of the older kids, 12, 13, 14, you know, they raise their hands, five girls will raise their hands. If it's a boy, he raises his hands, three or four boys will raise their hands. They follow the leader. And they're worshiping God. And they're quiet before the Lord. And they're revering God. About once a quarter, the children take over the Sunday morning service. We don't have a lot of teenagers. The children take over the whole service. And they'll be playing the piano on the keyboard, young children. And someone's on the keyboard and they're the instruments and little kids, young boys playing their guitars. And there's a four or five older kids back there all singing. And there's four or five, six little kids up here, maybe 6, 8 years old. They're worshiping. When it comes time for the Lord's table, which you've done every Sunday for the last 30-some years. One of the children leads the Lord's table, reads the scripture. Their daddy stands next to them. And they read the scripture and do the praying and officiate the Lord's table. And other children are coming up to pass out the elements and so forth. We have children who can stand up and give their testimonies. They read the scripture. Beautiful. I want to tell you, those on Earthgate know, when the children lead us, just like when the adults lead us, the Spirit of God falls on this place because the kids are not, they're worshiping the Lord. The whole group just worships the Lord, led by the children. That's maturity in the things of the Spirit of God. And when I see it, my heart just melts. Because walking before the Lord. Now, we want to raise them up so they become mature in all areas of their life. We have the Christian school so they can be trained day after day to walk in classrooms, to walk in order, to know how to conduct themselves and walk with, develop character and take responsibility for their lives and so forth. How do we raise up mature people? Well, the Anabaptists were committed to that, and they did it basically through homeschools. We have several homeschools in our congregation. Not everybody comes to the gathered school. We have homeschools. And those children are being raised in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, in the second man preaching the kingdom was a man named Arnold of Brescia, an Italian pastor in the 12th century. And he tried to reform the worldly church, arguing that Christian leaders from the Pope down should live like the apostles. He labeled some of the clergy as money changers and operating dens of thieves. He preached that the church should divest itself of all secular power and devote herself exclusively to the gospel of Christ. The church's response, the Pope had Arnold hung and burned and his ashes dumped in the Tiber River. But he was preaching the kingdom of God, calling people from the worldly gospel of mammon to dedicate themselves to the spiritual life of pursuing Christ. A fellow named Pierre de Braz traveled as a poor village priest, barefoot, through Italy and southern France, preaching the kingdom of God. He attracted a strong following. He taught that church buildings were an extravagant waste and that works done for the benefit of the dead were worthless. He preached against the Roman Mass and repetitive prayer and that people should not worship the cross or images. He emphasized the church as a spiritual community that does not need buildings to exist. Pierre was eventually burned by the Catholic opponents. He was preaching the kingdom of God. In centuries past, it was you might put your life on the line to believe and preach the kingdom of God and to live the principles of the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign. Henry of Lausanne, he traveled throughout northern France during the early 12th century preaching the kingdom of God. He attacked the rich clergy and told his listeners not to attend the Catholic churches. He encouraged Christians everywhere to return to the simplicity of the apostles and the early church. He quoted the New Testament as only authority. He urged Christians to confess their sins one to another and that it was not necessary to receive penance and absolution from a priest. Pretty radical. We have in our church people from 14 nations. And one of the ladies, the older ladies, is Felicia, who was forced to leave. Her husband had run for president of the country, and she was given asylum, and she came to America under that provision. And she tells about when she was a girl, she was raised in the Catholic Church. But then eventually she went to the Presbyterian church. But then she said, I discovered the born-again church. And she wants me to visit, when I go to Lome, her pastor in the born-again church. That's what she calls it, the born-again church. The Kingdom of God church. Peter Waldo in the Waldensians is pretty famous. From 1170 to 1381, this movement began in Lyons, France. And Waldesius was his name, a wealthy merchant who went to Catholic Mass regularly. One day he heard a minstrel singing a song, and the song was about a 4th century Christian named Elixis, son of a wealthy Roman senator who turned to Christ and left everything, his family and his wealth. And in the ongoing story of the ballad, he traveled across Europe preaching, praying, fasting, serving, sharing the love of Christ. And years later, Alexis returned to Rome, but his family didn't recognize him. And he found a job, a menial job in his father's business, and lived in a tiny room under his father's staircase. He lived that way for 17 years, trying to serve the Spirit of Christ. And when Alexis died, his family found his diary among his few possessions, and then they realized that he was really their son. This ballad so affected Waldesius as a wealthy man that he had come to a place where he despised all his riches, and no longer a source of happiness to him, and he gave himself to begin to preach the kingdom of God. And he took that passage in Matthew 19, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So he did that. And he wrote a letter to the people of Lyon. He said, citizens and friends, I am not out of my mind, as you may think. I am freeing myself from the things that were oppressing to me. For they made me a lover of money more than a lover of God. This act I am doing both for myself and for you. For myself, so that if ever again I possess anything, you may indeed call me a fool. For you, in order that you too may be led to put your hope in God and not in riches. These kinds of believers struggled with what the allegiance to the world should be and the allegiance to God. They even took it into their lifestyle. And how they lived, whether they lived in material abundance over much, or whether they lived in simplicity and the simple gospel of the kingdom. And he and his disciples began to call themselves the poor in spirit. They became known as the poor in spirit. They began to take discipleship to Jesus in every aspect of his teaching forthrightly and seriously. They did not desire to begin a new church. In fact, they wanted to live within the folds of the Catholic Church. And they wanted to preach the same message that Jesus preached. They just took the message of Jesus and took it seriously. The church could not endure their work because they were not trained in the university, not ordained by the church, and uncontrollable as they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They were unlicensed preachers. It's like most of the people I've known in the charismatic movement. Not seminary taught, not institutionally ordained. I got involved with a movement who wanted to give me their papers. I said, papers? Yeah, we have papers. You have to get your ordination annually. You have to pay to get the ordination annually. I said, well, I've been ordained. I never had to pay for it. I never had to get papers. I don't need papers. What are you talking about? Well, it's so easy to pick up the institutional ways where your authority and ordination comes from men and not people who laid hands on you to recognize that your authority and ordination has come from God. I've ordained people all over the world. I've ordained pastors and preachers in Togo and South America, different places. I'll, as God leads me and calls me, I'll identify them, but they don't have to join Living Grace Ministries or have papers from some hierarchical organization in order to minister. It's in the heart. We recognize we can't give them the call of God, but we can recognize when the call of God is upon their life. Amen? And so the church wanted to have a monopoly on preaching, and unlicensed preachers were an anathema. And so the archbishop ordered them to stop preaching. because preaching belonged only to the clergy. Waldicius fiercely said, on the contrary, when ordered not to preach, he said, preaching belongs to everyone who chooses to live life like the apostles of Jesus Christ. And the archbishop called him again and ordered him not to preach, and he quoted the words of Peter, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's the spirit of the high road. Amen? Well, he was banished from Lyons, and he traveled throughout southern France, preaching the law of Christ, that the scriptures were their only rule, and illuminated by the Christ indwelling with the Holy Spirit. In 1184, the Council of Verona proposed a general law combating perceived heresy as failure to obey the decrees of the Pope. They condemned the Waldensians as dangerous schismatics. The persecutor who persecuted them had this to say on verse 6, page 6. These people have no settled dwellings, but go around two by two, barefoot and dressed in wool tunics. They own nothing, sharing everything in common after the manner of the apostles. Naked they follow a naked Christ. Their beginnings are humble to the extreme, for they have not yet much of a following. However, if we should leave them to their devices, they will end up by turning all of us out. And they condemned the heretics in 11 and 90. And they began to repress them and pursue them. And finally, in the Piedmont Valley in the Alps, they destroyed the remaining remnants of the Waldensian movement. Took over all the cities, destroyed anything, but some Waldensians still remain. Which brings us down to, in fact, they called their itinerant preachers Barbas, which means uncles. So when they came to a church, uncle was here. Uncle was here. And they were the Barbas who traveled to the churches. Isn't this interesting? I find this so fascinating. Now, however, we notice that we're talking about people who are up here trying to walk, and the institution of church rejected them. There was, before the Reformation, efforts within the Roman institutional church to bring renewal. Wanted to bring renewal. But according to David W. Burcott on page 7, these renewal movements still accepted the Constantine order. They had no objection to the union of church and state. So church and state were united. There was a rejection of non-resistance. They accepted the use of the sword to enforce the renewal and were open to the state supporting their reform. So the state would reinforce the church and make people obey the church. 3, a rejection of kingdom teachings. They strongly build on the imagery of the Old Testament church-state model, pasting New Testament theology over Old Testament morals and lifestyle. But the New Testament teachings of Christ were minimized. 4, there's an emphasis on theology over lifestyle. The Augustinian movement focused on theology, usually the theology of Augustine, whereas kingdom movements focused on the lifestyle and teachings of Christ Jesus. And so a lot of the Catholic Church, Protestants included, traced their theology back to Augustine in the year 400, where the renewal movements would go back to Jesus. And then fifthly, they stressed educational requirements, for most of the Augustinian reformers were university educated men. Now, I'm not a university educated man, but I was trained for 10 years in theology, with a bachelor in theology, a bachelor in Christian education, and a master's degree in biblical theology. I had that training, like Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And I can tell you, while there was a lot of good to it, it didn't prepare me for the real ministry. My real preparation began after. In fact, in my first church, we had a lady whose wife wouldn't come to church because Thurlow sounds like a theological professor. And I did. And I began to consider what does it speak to get down to earth. Now, I still think theologically because, you know, that's God's logic being presented. But at the same time, when I got filled with the Spirit, I began to find the ability to communicate at a different level, the life level, the rhema level, the revelation level, where people live. So I've had to personally take a stand against the so-called benefits of higher education to move toward the education that comes by the Holy Spirit. And I have come to absolute conviction that all of us who are ordinary men filled with the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Spirit can teach you. You can read the Bible written for ordinary people to be understood by ordinary people and teach it and communicate the revelation of the kingdom of God without all the theological education. And therefore, our movement is basically a movement of uneducated as far as the university or Bible colleges or seminaries are concerned. We don't even worry about that. But if you were to go into the institutional church, if you're going to say, what degrees do you have? Are you certified? You can't be ordained unless you've had all of these things and formal education. And that was a huge difference. Are you tracking with me? Now, within the institutional church, which we call the Augustinian Reform movements, we see John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe in 1329 was the morning star of the Reformation. He was a professor of philosophy and divinity at Oxford University. He was supported by both English academic circles and English royal court. He taught most of the Catholic doctrines, such as transubstantiation, veneration of relics, icons and saints, and the grant of indulgences, as well as rejecting, however, the exalted claims of the Pope. He called the Roman Church Satan's synagogue. He wanted the Church of England to be independent of the Pope, and he denounced all religious orders. But he did teach God's absolute dominion over all things, his kingdom authority over all things. He's in the church, he's compromised, but he tried to go after the truth of the kingdom of God and what Christ's dominion meant. But he was charged with heresy in 1377, but so popular with the people that they were not able to follow through. And he died in the church, but after he died, I think they dug up his bones and, you know, completely anathematized his memory. However, the followers that followed him were called the Lollards. And the Lollards were the translators of the first English Bible. And they went everywhere preaching, calling for the end of the Pope and his bishops. They still saw the secular and religious powers together constituting the entire Holy Church. While they were poor people preaching the kingdom, they were still compromised by this church-state union. Are you with me? Now, we fight that today and call it separation of church and state. But that's because out of centuries, the church and the state were so united together. Martin Luther rediscovered the matter of salvation by faith alone and the authority of the Scriptures. He split with Zwingli over the Lord's table. We'll not go into that at this point. He originally sought for an earnest Christianity. But he said in April 1522, "We who are at the present are well nigh heathen under a Christian name. We may yet organize a Christian assembly." He preached this great liberation of justification by faith, but he never was successful in getting it down into the churches with an earnest Christianity and with the ability to have Christian assemblies. At one time, it said that he thought of entering the names of those earnest Christians in a special book and having them meet separately from the mass of nominal people, but concluded he would not have sufficient number of people, and he dropped the plan. I mean, they groaned with the problem, but they didn't know how to solve the problem. Are you tracking with me? And this problem exists today. Now, Aldrich Zwingli, over there in Switzerland, revival burst forth under him. He was a Catholic priest. But they were still devoted to the doctrine of church and state together. He was a prominent patriarch, humanist, preacher, and statesman, an ordained priest, a military chaplain. He actually led a regiment called the Swiss Mercenaries to fight on behalf of the Pope. But in 1519, 19, he was appointed pastor of the principal church in Zurich, Switzerland, and he continued, however, he committed to preaching the scriptures alone. And as he committed to that, as time went on, he took a stand against the Catholic Church. And he preached a sermon against the prohibition of eating meat during Lent, showing it had no foundation in Scripture. And he carried the day. And the magistracy of the city seized all of the Catholic buildings and churches and just took them over and chased the Catholics out and established a protesting movement, a Protestant movement, under the authority of what? The Council of Zurich, which is just a new civil body controlling the church. Could I get some water, please? Having rejected the Catholic Church bishop's magistracy, he erected a civil magistracy of the pastors and elders over the city. That'd be like us going down to our local city council, Eric, and disposing them and creating all the pastors and elders as the magistracy of the city. We might be tempted to do that. We're so frustrated, right? We might be tempted to do that. In fact, in the 80s, I was a part of a movement that tried hard to take over the Republican Party and was effective in getting our man elected by one half vote, I don't know how a half a vote worked, to become the head of the Republican Party for the state of Maryland. And 6 months later, our whole movement was shattered and destroyed because we were all burned out from politics and trying to win the political battle to have Christian political victory. So I learned some hard lessons during those years and do not advocate that strategy. Now, so he preached, and he was also a predestinarian. I am not a predestinarian. And he still maintained the power of the state to bring about reforms. He would not hesitate to use the sword to enforce his reforms in his city. He said to the Anabaptists, in at least one case, "Do you want to be baptized?" He said, "I'll take." He took him down to the river and said, "I'll baptize you." And he took hold of him and put him under the water and held him there till he died. A rebaptism of death. They had to pay the price. Now, Pharaoh was a supporter of Zwingli, an evangelist. He preceded many. And actually, he went up to the Waldensians, got them convinced to come in. They were a kingdom of God movement. I even tell the story here that when they came to visit, eventually Zwingli and Pharaoh persuaded the Waldensian Lollards, the Waldensian preachers, to compromise. And here's how he got them to compromise. They, in order to join the Reformation, they had to accept certain doctrines. This actually happened at a time of decision. A Christian may swear with an oath without regard to Matthew 5, just so they do not do the Lord's name in vain. Because the remnant movements were saying, we don't swear in Jesus' name. Secondly, the oral confession of sins to one another is not commanded by God. Thus true confessions of a Christian is to confess to God alone. The Christians may accept the office of magistrate over Christians and others. All who have been saved and shall be saved have been elected and predestined. And the ministry of the Word of God ought not to itinerate from place to place. That's what the pastors ought not to itinerate. So, elevating the official clergy. So the Protestant movement was still compromised and kept the renewal, even the Waldensians, and brought them into a place of compromise. They gave up a kingdom orientation to accept a Reformation orientation. Now, I'm hoping you're tracking with me. I know this heavy stuff. But I think it's important we recognize that much of Christianity, it's not Catholic maybe, but it's Protestant. I do not confess to be a Protestant anymore. I put aside that years ago. I'm not protesting anything. I'm not protesting the Catholic Church. They got some things that are right that we need to relearn. They got a lot of things wrong, which we need to reject. But in the Protestant movements, there's a lot of things that aren't right. And we're not protesting. I think we are confessing Christ. We're a confession movement. Now, John Calvin was another Augustinian reformer. He's a young preacher. But he accepted the Constantinian church-state ideology that the state magistracy can order all citizens to accept the Reformation. And he proceeded to do that. He set up elders over districts to spy on the people. He had pastors and elders who were could go into homes and find incriminating evidence that they were not living according to the dictates of the Reformed magistracy. Talk about overlordship. One instance is Michael Servetus, a thoughtful theologian, scientist, and geographer, was banished and forever refused to return to the city of Geneva, and if he did, he would not leave the city alive. In fact, he did 13 years later return, and he was burned at the stake. That's the Reformation. Using the sword, using power to force faith and conformity to the churches. Now let's go to page 12. The rest of this, we're talking about the Anabaptists, and I'm not going to do it as much detail. I'm just going to highlight them, but I want you to study these 12 characteristics of the fourth branch of the Reformation, the Anabaptist Free Church movement. I believe it is one of the finest examples for today for us to embrace, to understand, to help us. What are we trying to do? The Anabaptists started in Zurich, Switzerland. They were a part of Zwingli's Reformation, but as they began to see things, these people were meeting in homes by themselves, learning, dialoguing, and teaching a more radical faith than understood by the Reformers. They taught the need for a wholly disciplined church, rejected the idea of a state church, practiced adult baptism by immersion, and initiated the simple partaking of the Lord's table versus sacramental mass and those kinds of orientations. Where the Reformers believed the primary problem with Rome was its theology, Anabaptists believed the essence of Christianity was about relationship, not theology. The Anabaptists set about to achieve the idea of a holy church and what it meant to be a church without compromise and to be a radical. That's why that ARC group I'm a part of, Association of Radical Churches, because their heritage was to be radical, which means basic, go to the core. What are your convictions? What do you need to stand for to be a Kingdom of God people? The first ideology, the first doctrine and conviction of the Anabaptists was the kingdom. You can read about it here. The gospel of the kingdom is their historic faith confession. Instead of teaching one kingdom theology like the church and the state are mingled, they taught two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, and the two kingdoms are completely separate. And you can read about that here, the issue of the kingdom of God. I've been emphasizing it so much that I don't think I need to focus it right now, but they would simply say, it's all about, they probably wouldn't even say, what's important to us is the church of Christ. They would say, what's important to us is the kingdom of God, and our church needs to reflect the kingdom of God. That was their posture, and they paid the price for it. The second big doctrine that they held was regeneration. They believed in saved church membership, that everybody needed to have a personal regeneration, that the kingdom of God was open to all people, and it starts with the new birth, and the need for radical repentance. They didn't believe in radical contrition, like crying at the altar. They said, you've had a mindset of the world going this way. You need to repent and change your mind. It gives you a mindset to go this way. It was a rational conviction to walk in the mindset of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to make Him Lord. And that repentance led to a divine result, the essence of new life in Christ, regeneration. Going over to page 18. The third thing was baptism. Baptism was very important. Baptism was their statement of loyalty to Jesus Christ. What happened was Grebo's wife gave birth to a baby boy in the fall of 1524. And by personal conviction, he and his wife refused to have the baby baptized in the local Reformation church. And this created a public debate. They actually went to a public debate. He had to stand on a platform and debate another leader over this issue, why he was not baptizing his son Or why wasn't Enoch baptizing his son? And they outlawed any parents who neglected to have their children baptized. And Griebel simply said, we must obey God rather than men. And what they were saying, what he was saying is, we want to be a part of the true church of adult believing Christians who make an adult faith, will, conviction, and repentance and conversion to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. They also rejected predestination. They believed that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They rejected the Augustinian Calvinist doctrine of double predestination, that God chose some to go to heaven and he chose others to go to hell. I believe it's a damnable doctrine myself. I believe that the doctrine of the Bible is whosoever will shall come to Christ. I believe that God didn't choose certain ones to be elected to be saved. I believe God chose Jesus as the elect one, and whoever comes to him enter into his calling, his election, and in him you enter into his predestination, which is the future, and in that we will be conformed to his image. I don't believe predestination is from the past to our salvation. I believe it's from our salvation to our future. We have a predetermined destination, and we're a part of God's elect because when called, we entered into the call, and that makes us a part of the elect ones. Can you follow me? That's a huge doctrine. If you want my 25-page paper about it, you have to ask me for it. Bless your hearts. 4. The very central theme of everything they did was Jesus. He was the central figure in everything they believed, and the central figure of theology. He was the point of centeredness for their faith and lifestyle and their sense of approaching the Bible. It's all about Jesus and the community of faith. Now, Christendom had shifted the center from Christ to the church, the Pope, an authority. And Jesus was the center of everything. I can't say that enough. What Jesus said, we do. Jesus said to do it, we do it. That was the simplicity of their belief. The fifth one is biblicism. The Bible was their authority. I spent quite a bit of time on this. That the Bible is their authority. On page 23, they adopted certain viewpoints. First, ordinary Christians, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, can understand the plain meaning of the Scripture texts and interpret the Bible responsibly. They believe, number two, that the congregation, not the seminary, the monastery, or the pastor's study, was the place where the Bible should be interpreted, understand the Bible as a community practice. Three, the focus of the Bible was on practical application, discovering what the Bible meant for discipleship rather than just searching out its original meaning in the manuscripts, regardless of the fact that I introduced you to 5 Greek words last night. And number D, but that's different. That's a little bit more of a topical approach, but you can spend all your time, well, this is, and that's your whole message, versus declaring simply what the passage is saying. And then the last point, the Bible must be interpreted in light of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the last point, Jesus must have central place. On page 24, the next big issue of the Anabaptists was their sense of community. Covenant community. They questioned the type of church that the Reformers and, of course, the Catholic Church held forth. They believed that a community was the association of believing people committed to the teachings and example of Christ Jesus, practicing the same with faithful integrity. Others were involved in church-state communities. They believed in covenant community. Number 7, all the way down to page 27, discipleship. At the center of their strategy was just one plain word, make disciples. Discipleship. The Anabaptists were all about discipleship. That was their strategic philosophy and strategy. It was not just an individual matter, it was a matter of the community walking together. All the way over to page number 8, obedience. Obedience. That was their byword, obedience, to obey Christ and his commands, to hear under the voice of Jesus Christ. They strongly taught the Sermon on the Mount. to obey the teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Coming down to page, all the way down to page number, wow, I really got going on that one. Simplicity, page number 37. Page 37. Now you see why I give you the book. Why do they give you these military manuals? So you can read them. And obey them. Let them guide you. Number 9, simplicity. They believed in simplicity of life. They taught the negative power of mammon and the positive power of simplicity. They dressed with simplicity. There was simplicity in their communal gatherings. Like on page 37. When the community gathered together for worship, each member contributed his or her gift in order to build up the whole body. When people wanted to contribute, they avoided confusion by observing certain guidelines designed to maintain order. That's contributing the gifts. They just accepted what the Bible says. They didn't forbid. They said, here are the guidelines. Teaching was not left to one person, but involved various peoples reflecting on the Scripture. Pastoral care was exercised through the community, not restricted to designated pastors, although there were those who served as elders and shepherds by appointment. And there were leaders in the community, but plurality leadership teams appeared to have been the norm, comprised of people with different gifts, not a single elevated person. And then they exercised simplicity in the Lord's table. If you want to know more about the next page, page 30 or 38, I talk about transubstantiation, Catholics, consubstantiation, Lutherans, communication, Calvinists, and commemoration, Zwingli. But the Anabaptists took this approach to the Lord's table called covenantal. The corporate body, together in united action, is worshiping and reflecting as a united total body with living relationship to the head of the body, Christ. The table is first a covenant meal of redeemed souls eating and drinking as Christ's body gathered in koinonia, experiencing a foretaste in the here and now of the future kingdom of heaven. Secondly, it is a table of covenant discipleship reflective of what it means to be a community gathered around the realness of Christ. It serves as a community opportunity to examine oneself and to experience sanctification in one's heart. And I won't finish on reading it. I wrote all of this about 20 years ago and have taught in our membership coming to church these 5 viewpoints. And by the way, we gather from all 4 of the viewpoints, 5 of them. We gather them. But our basic thrust was that the Lord's table is, as you said right here, is symbolic of the covenant of the community gathered in fellowship. And that is very strong for them. And when you compare that against what the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Reformed taught and the Catholics, it was strikingly simple. The family of God gathered. And then number 10, sharing. They had a strong practice of true brotherhood, mutuality of love. On page 40, sharing of goods. Sharing of goods and the practice of non-resistance in the face of evil. They shared their lives. And that made a powerful difference. When people observe Christians really sharing their lives. I think it's good for congregations to go on a retreat annually and spend time in the Lord and sharing your life. It's good to share in each other's homes. It's good to practice hospitality. It's good to share goods. And in the New Testament church, if anyone had need, they all gathered to help meet that need. Recently, there have been times when we'll pass out $1,000, $500, $1,000, $1,200 to help families in need. I believe that there are times when people gather to supply, and I believe that's very important for New Testament churches. The 11th one for them was peace. In fact, Mennonites and Anabaptists have often called them pacifists. If you study them carefully, they were not pacifists. They were peace-oriented. The reconciliation of peace. They were peacemakers. In fact, some have developed a place where they wouldn't go to war, take up sword in any way. However, there were certain Anabaptists who recognized there was a civil duty to in certain situations, but not, they had to decide when it was a legitimate expression versus an illegitimate expression. And they were very committed to peace. And lastly, their eschatology, number 12, on page 42. In the area of eschatology, God's progressive future, they lived to see a new social order emerge in the reality of their experience. They believe there is an ultimate time of judgment, and they believe there is an ultimate time of blessing. But they believe that in the way we lived our lives together, that we were bringing an expression, and if enough Christians do this, there'd be a progressive shoulder-to-shoulder, many multi-communities bringing the kingdom of God into social expression. They really believed in God's presence in their midst, and that they should demonstrate that to the community and their life together. Amen. I know when this is handed out to you that we're going to cover all of that. But, you know, I believe that the Anabaptists are a great example of what God wants to do. You and I could accept traditional Christianity, contemporary Christianity, Americanized Christianity, Catholicized, Lutheranized, Presbyterianized, there's all kinds of forms. I always say, in returning, I wanted to always return to Jesus and to the 12 apostles. I want to return to what that expression was in the seed of Christ. What did the first generation church, from 30 to 70 AD, what did they know that helped them to overcome all the Jewish opposition? Now, most of the believers in that 40 years were Jewish people who were Messianics. But for those who were not Messianic, Judaizers and Judaic people, and overcame the paganism of Rome, what was it that was established in that first 40 years that established the reality of the New Testament church? That's what we need to return to. People say, well, you can't go back 21 centuries. I say, oh, yeah? The seed never changes. The seed is what we're talking about. The DNA is in the seed, the power of Christ. What did the apostles know about Christ that made the difference? That's what we are expressing in our day. And so we oftentimes begin to pick up everything else, but we miss the vision of the kingdom of God, His rule and reign, introduced by Jesus Christ, walked out by the disciples, walked out by the early church, and we today are to do the same. I hope that little historical history lesson will provide a little meat on the bone for you to think about what we should be in our congregations in this day and age. What I have been able to pick up is they were not Pentecostal. And an identified. They were Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, oriented. But I also picked up that they believed in the gifts of the Spirit in the community. And for those gifts, both serving gifts, the gift ministry gifts, the miraculous gifts were present among them. But, you know, I'm glad you mentioned that, because I probably should pursue that in a deeper order. Amen. Wow, we got through the Friday afternoon. Any other comments?